And please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 this Sunday, and then one more Sunday we'll finishing chapter 4. As I read this passage, there are five prohibitions in it, and I encourage you to see if you can pick them out as I read, so you're not just kind of checking out as I read and follow along, but you're engaged and see if you can find the five prohibitions. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving to another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You cannot grow spiritually in a vacuum. I've said many times over the years, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Therefore, if you can't do it alone, it means that we must do it together. Therefore, as the title of this message, Unity Matters. We must get along with each other and we must work together. There is simply no other way. Here at the end of chapter 4, we're giving, as I mentioned, five prohibitions, which read kind of like a mini Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't sin in your anger, don't steal, don't talk corruptly, and don't be bitter and wrathful. Now, to the untrained eye, it might just look like more rules to follow, right? The world looks at the Bible and they say, it's just a long list of rules. I mean, it's just, you know, page after page, and don't do this and don't do that, and little boys and girls don't do that, and good Christians don't do those kinds of things. Now, while this is a list of rules, you understand that the context is everything. And the larger context of the end of chapter 4 comes at the beginning of chapter 4. So look up at verse 1, if you would, remind you of this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are instructed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been received, Now, hopefully by now, this is a lot of review for you, but you know that the calling to which you've been called is found where? Chapters 1 through 3, right? The first half of Ephesians. All of that is the foundation. It's the calling to which you've been called. So here in chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul says, now we want you to behave in such a way, we want you to walk in such a way that is in accordance with the calling to which you've been called. So if we get to the end of chapter 4, especially into 5 and 6, there's going to be lots of rules, if you want to call them that way. Lots of things are supposed to do and a lot of things are not supposed to do. But we need to understand that all of those things in their details and the specific nature of the do's and the don'ts relate back to the calling to which you've been called. So that's the foundation, that you always have doctrine first and then application secondly. So for example, in this case, we're talking about unity. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, that's the beginning of, now you got to act unified. But let's go back and find where it is doctrinally that we are unified. For that, we go to 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We understand Christ has made us one, right? That's done. It's a fact. So first of all, we need to see who we are in Christ. He has made us both one. And once we establish and understand that, then we can become eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we work hard at actually maintaining unity because spiritually speaking, we already are unified. Do you see how that works? Doctrine first and then application. take the discipleship brochure, and if you zoom in on the left side there, we look at the part of justification. There are two changes that happen when Christ justifies us. First of all, we have a new identity in Christ, and we have a new unity in Christ. Now, we hear a lot about your identity in Christ, right? Your new creation, you're a child of the King, all those things, and we should talk about that. But what doesn't get talked about nearly as much is your unity in Christ. And you can see this when you compare these side by side. A couple of examples outside of Ephesians, 2 Corinthians 5, very well-known passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. So, well-known verse, it gives us a beautiful picture of how we've been changed by the blood of Christ. We are a new creation. We're not the same person. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Now you are made alive together with Christ. We're not the same person that we once were. We have a new identity in Christ. But then you lay that alongside our unity in Christ. Here's just one example we could choose from Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were in the kingdom of darkness. Now the Bible also calls it the kingdom of light. Who is in that kingdom of light? Well, his beloved Son is there, right? It's also called the kingdom of his beloved Son. But all believers who have ever lived all throughout history, all of those are in the kingdom of light. Because there's only two kingdoms, right? You're either in the kingdom of darkness, that would be all unbelievers, or all believers are in the kingdom of light. And guess what? That means that all those people you like and don't like, and people who have the other side of the world and have been dead for thousands of years, all those people are in the kingdom together. So see, salvation, you know, you don't get saved as a group. You know, you don't get saved because your father or mother got saved. You have to individually express your faith, repent of your sins, and believe in Jesus. That happens individually. But salvation is not just an individual matter, because now you're saved into a group, right? You're saved out of one group, the kingdom of darkness. You're saved into another group, the kingdom of light. So you have two identities. You have your individual identity in Christ, and you have your unity in Christ. Those two things are absolutely inseparable. So what does all this have to do with the end of chapter 4? Well, it has everything to do with the end of chapter 4, because here we're going to be told how to live in unity with other believers. Again, first of all, we're told that we are one in Christ. He's made us both one. Then we're supposed to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we're getting into this prohibitions. That's telling us how we, in the nitty-gritty, in the daily parts of life, how is it that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? For example, here are the five things again. Get rid of falsehood and sinful anger, stealing, corrupting talk, and bitterness, wrath, and that other long list of things. Again, it looks like a mini Ten Commandments. You know, don't do these things, but it's actually specific instruction on how to be unified with one another. We must avoid these things, not just because they're wrong. We avoid these things not just because they're in the Bible. We avoid these things, and Paul is very specific about this, because they destroy our unity. Every one of these things, individually, and especially if we do all of them, they destroy unity. They slowly chip away at unity with other believers. That's why they're wrong. They're incompatible with Christian unity. They harm unity, but I'm not going to mention this morning. There are five prohibitions, but there are four reasons why unity matters. And I'll fill those out in the next this week, and then in 2 weeks when I finish this chapter. But as you'll see here, they are not merely prohibitions, as Paul, in almost each case, gives us a better way to believe. In fact, it's looking like this. He is also telling us, he's not just telling us how to be unified with another, but he is applying the put off the old self, put on the new self. Remember, that was in the middle of the chapter, put off the old self in the renewing of your minds, and then put on the new self. And you say, how do I do that? I don't know what it means to put off the old self. Well, he's going to get very specific and say, put off falsehood and put on truth. So we're going to work our way through these five prohibitions. So just summarize again, he's doing two main things here. He's showing us how to maintain the unity of the Spirit, which is built upon the first three chapters, and he's showing us then how to put off the old self and to put off the new self in these five prohibitions and the things that he replaces them with. So we're going to get extremely practical here, but all of this application always has a foundation. So for every command that you see in the rest of Ephesians, I would challenge you, you can always go back and find one or more doctrinal foundations in the first three chapters. So this morning, we're just going to work our way through this one. Put off all falsehood, but put on the new self, which is speaking the truth with one another. Now, you notice just the only prohibition that's in the past tense. Paul says, having put away all falsehood. Now, have you done that? Have you put away all your falsehood? Well, you can say, well, for today I have. Now, tomorrow's a new day, and I'm going to have to face what happens today, what happens tomorrow. But I think that's important that he says, having put away all falsehood, because you cannot add truth to lies, right? If you want to speak the truth while still holding on to falsehood and lies, what does that give you? It gives you half truth, which means you have half lies, right? We've all heard people say things like, you know, when I said that thing last week, I wasn't being entirely truthful, right? You've heard those kind of things. It sounds like an apology, but it really isn't. It's just an obfuscation. It's just an excuse. It's not an apology at all. It means that there were lies mixed in with my truth, right? This is why you can't put on truth until you first put away all falsehood. Lies and truth are mutually exclusive. Half a truth is half a lie, which is still not the truth. And the power of lies and falsehood is that we can deceive ourselves. There's this I call it a wonderful progression, but it's actually an awful progression. It's wonderful in the sense of how clear it is. For example, 1 John 1, John tells us there, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So a lie is something, I know it's a lie, but I say it anyway. Okay? So if so that's the first step. I'm actively lying and not saying the truth. But step two, John goes on to write, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do you see how that happens, right? You lie and lie and lie, and you repeat that same lie long enough, and now you believe it. You don't even think it's a lie. You think it's the truth. You are deceived. And the very thing that you're saying to people then is a lie, but you don't even know it. Then there's one last final step, which is the final nail in the coffin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Imagine now, you are so self-deceived that everything you're saying about this one thing, whatever it is, you think it's true, and even if God himself were to come down and say, you are speaking a lie, you would say, no, God, you're a liar. That's how self-deceived we can become. It's amazing. It's so subtle, we're not even aware that we are behaving falsely. In order to flesh some of these things out, I found this to be very helpful from a little booklet called The Gospel-Centered Life. 6 ways of minimizing sin. Defending, faking, hiding, exaggerating, blaming, and downplay. Now, if anybody wants to like slip out before I go further, go ahead, because this is going to get a little personal. But I'm going to talk about my personal life as well. Our family had a good discussion. We're working our way through this booklet this last Sunday. And you'll see that there's some overlap here in these, no doubt about it. They kind of run together a little bit. But out of these 6, as I said last Sunday, I'll say to all of you that my Achilles heel, now I do all of these at times, unfortunately, my Achilles heel is defending, is defensiveness. That is where I'm most likely to land in terms of falsehood. And I want you to see that all these things are a form of falsehood. Any one of them is a form of lie. It's a form of falsehood. Think about this. If you're being defensive, you're not being completely honest about whatever it is that you're defensive about, right? For example, now the example I'm going to give you, I want you to understand, is completely hypothetical, right? It's an example that from Karen. So this may or may not have happened, all right? Can you buy into that at the beginning end here? All right, you're not helping me here. But let's say Karen says this to me, something like this. Dear, and you got to start with dear to soften things. Dear, I wish that you wouldn't do such and such. Now, my first reaction is, I didn't do such and such, right? I didn't do that. You know, don't tell me I did something that I didn't do. I'm quite certain I didn't do such and such. So I tell her that. And maybe I didn't do such and such, but I may have done such. Right? You follow me? I may have done some of what she said I did. But see, here's the deal. I take it as a package deal, right? You said I did such and such, and I'm quite sure I didn't do such and such. So even though I know in my head and my heart that I did such, I say, no, I didn't do such and such because that's what you're telling me that I did. And I didn't do that. I'm sure of it. See, I'm probably guilty of some of it. Not always, but probably. I mean, if she's telling me something, I'm probably guilty of some of that. I probably did something or said something in a particular way that was not right. But to me, it's a package deal. I didn't do the whole package, so I didn't do any of it. So what? I have plausible deniability, right? That's what the politicians do. I didn't do this. I can prove I didn't do that. Therefore, I didn't do that whole thing. Now, if my pride is in really high gear, what I'll start to do, I'll not only say I didn't do such and such, I'm going to start dragging out evidence to prove that I didn't do such and such. And then if my pride is really spilling over, I'm going to pull out the big guns and say, I never do such and such. Right? That always and never. You know, we think it's like these magical words. Whenever we get in trouble, just pull out those words. You know, it's a bit like to me, like OxyClean. Here's what I mean. Karen and I, this is before we had kids, and we went to the Stark County Fair in Canton, Ohio. It was a big, big fair. It's the same fair I grew up on, riding the little kiddie rides and so forth. So we got to go to that fair, just like you all go to the Vernon County Fair. You go through the animal buildings, you go through the commercial buildings, and here over in the corner is a guy honking some kind of miracle cleaner, right? I mean, it'll clean everything. And I don't know what he said or what it was, but I know we walked out with a big tub right to our car. We were suckered and we bought that stuff. But those guys are like the ShamWow guys and the OxyCleaner guys, and they say, this will clean anything, right? Got mustard all over your white shirt? No problem. Toss a little bit of this and it just wipes away easily. It's gone in seconds. Got deer blood on your blaze orange jacket? No worries, man. Just pour a little bit of this stuff on and it'll just miraculously disappear. Did your wife or husband accuse you of something you didn't do? No problem. Sprinkle a little always or never on that thing, and it'll just wash it away. That's falsehood. That's falsehood. That's not truth. That means it's lying. And even if you never, there's that word again, if you never or rarely use those magical words of always and never, denying the issue is defensiveness. So getting back to my own illustration, now it may be true I didn't do such and such, that, but I probably did such, and I'm unwilling to admit that I did such. I can't own up to the fact that I may have done some of it because I'm not wanting to admit that I did all of it. Defensiveness, then, is trying to speak the truth without first putting away falsehood. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us, listen, put away all falsehood, having put it away, then you can begin to speak the truth. Because if you add a layer of truth over the lies, which is what defensiveness is, you end up with what? Some lies and some truth, and you have none of you have no real truth there. Let's pick a couple more off this list. Faking and hiding, I think those really go together well. Because if you're gonna hide your sin, you also have to fake your righteousness. Do you know what I mean? Right? So I didn't do this, and because I didn't do that, I want you to think of me as this, right? I mean, the very fact you're hiding your sin is itself faking. You're trying to present yourself to somebody else or those around you as being somebody who you really aren't. And this overlaps very much with defensiveness. And by the way, all of these are forms of falsehood, right? When I'm being defensive, I'm hiding my sin, but at the same time, I'm trying to present myself as righteous and good. So defensiveness is it's faking and hiding. It's just this game that we play. So blaming, then, I find this to be a very useful tool in your falsehood toolbox. Do you have one of those? A falsehood toolbox? I'm always looking for, like, I'm always missing tool here or there. You know, I've got some power tools and some hand tools, but if I need one, I'm calling up John or Jim Boysen or anybody, right? need this tool. I need this tool. Can I borrow this tool? See, we got to have tools, whether you're in the kitchen or out in the garage or whatever. You got to have your tools. Well, listen to me. All of you are carrying around a falsehood toolbox. We access these things all of the time and are not even realizing. See, what happens if faking and hiding aren't working so good, you know, I'm trying to dodge and fake and hide, it's not working so good. So now I pull out the really big gun on this list, and that's blaming, right? No, I didn't do such and such, but you did such and such and such and such. Or you could say, yeah, okay, I admit that I did such and such, but the only reason I did such and such is because you made me do such and such. There is no way on this planet Earth I would ever have done what I did 5 minutes ago unless you did what you did 10 minutes ago. Blaming. It's the big gun. You see how we are literally awash in falsehood? This is lies, people. It's just what John said. First we lie, and then we say it so often, we are deceived ourselves, and then it gets so bad, the Holy Spirit came down right now and tried to convict you of a sin, and you're so deceived, you say, you're a liar. I didn't do that. I've never done that. It's a dangerous place to be. Very dangerous. I've been talking about the person who is on the defensive and their responsibility to put away falsehood and put on truth. But let's talk about the person on the other side of that conversation. Could be a husband or spouse or any two believers we're talking about, any two people, but specifically we're talking about believers here. The person who's suggesting to you now that you did such and such. Now, they also have responsibility to say the right such and such, right? Because it's easy to kind of throw in the kitchen sink, right? You're upset with somebody because they did or said this, and now all of a sudden you got a great memory, don't you? Now you remember all that stuff from last year and last 2 years ago, and you kind of all throw it out, oh yeah, but blah, 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 blah. You have a responsibility to be careful with your words and to put away falsehood before you speak truth to that person. Because maybe you're just in a bad mood. Maybe you're cranky that day and things are just spilling out of your mouth. You know how that works. Or maybe you're just a very critical person. Maybe there are people like this. They've got this like big critical filter in their life, and all the people and all the circumstances come into this filter and it comes out the other side, and everything and everybody is just not good enough. They're not all horrible, but they're not good enough. You got to put away falsehood. You got to put away that critical spirit. It's the opposite of thankfulness, by the way. So they also have an equal responsibility to put away falseness and put on truth. Verse 25 is mostly what I'm focusing on this morning. And actually, that is lifted largely from Zechariah 8, which reads, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." There it is, in the strongest possible language. God hates falsehood of all kinds, including all the kinds we're talking about this morning. Now, it's interesting, see what Paul did here. Zechariah talks about speaking the truth and then putting away falsehood. And Apostle Paul flipped it upside down, didn't he? Which makes a lot more sense to me, again, as we're saying, to put away falsehood first before you can put on the truth. They're both true, obviously, and they both kind of happen simultaneously. So God hates all falsehood. It's clear as could possibly be, and we need to put it all away. But that's the hard part, isn't it? That's where the rubber meets the road, the toughest part, because my pride doesn't want to admit that I have any chinks in my armor. I don't want to say that I did such and such. I don't want people to think less of me. I don't want my reputation to be harmed, because if I say that I did that, whether it's to my wife or anybody else, then they might think less of me. It's harming my reputation. I'm afraid to admit that I'm worse than I care to admit, and I just can't go there. I can't do it. And you know what? You're right. You can't do it. Without a healthy understanding of the gospel and without a biblical understanding of the character of God, you can't go there. Because when you realize that you've been carrying falsehood with you, it's like this chart that I introduced you to a couple of weeks ago. What's happening is when you're recognizing it, and maybe the Holy Spirit is breaking through that self-deception and that lies you've been telling yourself, you have what they call here a growing awareness of your flesh and your sinfulness. And that's a tough part. We don't want to face up to it, which is why we fake and hide and defend and blame. That's the flesh coming out. That's our pride just spilling out when these things come at us. So what we need to do, and what this chart is representing, at the same time we have a growing awareness of our flesh and sinfulness, we need to have a growing awareness of God's holiness. And when you combine the two, see, when you just have the one, you're in despair. But when you put the two together, you have this cross that just keeps getting bigger and bigger as you recognize your sinfulness and God's holiness. But so we need to tell ourselves is, yes, I've done these things. That's the first thing you admit it. But the blood of Jesus has covered all of them. But to me, repentance is kind of like a door that you've got to walk through, right? You're turning from your sin and you're turning to the Lord. But first of all, you have to admit what you've done. And you need to walk through that door. But the problem is, you're not sure what's on the other side of the door. You can't see past that door. On the other side of the door, you know God is there somehow. But you know, is God going to condemn me? Or is he going to accept me? Is he going to offer forgiveness or condemnation? I'm afraid to walk through the door because I don't know what's on the other side of that door. This is why we need to bathe in the waters of the first chapters of Ephesians, so before we dare to tread water in the second half of Ephesians. That we've got to get this doctrinal foundation down first before we can have the courage to take these other steps. For example, I'm pulling out another one from chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Since you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, now the application is you can put away falsehood and speak the truth, right? Now you know that if you walk through that door of repentance, it isn't condemnation, but what does Paul here say here? That the nearness of Christ is awaiting you when you walk through that door. You just have to believe it. You have to accept in faith that on the other side of that door is the nearness of Jesus Christ. Now, before I walk through that door, is Christ near to me? Yes or no? Yes. Having brought near by the blood of Christ, that's already done. The problem is, this door, which is my own sin that I haven't yet to admit, that has made me, not allowed me to feel the nearness. Do you see? So nearness is already there. It's a fact. And that's the fact is what gives you the courage to walk through. And then once you admit that and walk through that door of repentance, then guess what? The feeling of nearness begins to wash over you. You've forgotten what that feeling felt like. Therefore, open that door. I hope you're starting to see that why sound doctrine is so important, how Ephesians work together. I put up this chart so many times, but it bears repeating. Because if I stand up here and I rant and yell at you and I tell you to stop lying to one another, just stop it, right? Some of you would be like, okay, all right, I know it's wrong, and it might have some remedial effect on some of you for a little while, but if you were to see the wonders of what Christ has done for us and why we are already one in Christ and why we're supposed to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then exactly how to do it by not being false but speaking the truth, you see, that changes the equation drastically, drastically. John Michelson pointed something out to me last time I showed this chart, this cross chart. He pointed out, and I like it, when you go down the bottom of the triangle, right, the further you get down into your sin, and you're not any more sinful, right? It's a what? It's an awareness of your sin. So as you become more and more aware of your sin, and the difference between you and Christ's perfect holiness, where you're at then, you're at the foot of the cross. Do you see that? I like that. Point that out. You're now at the foot of the cross. And the further you go down, as long as you've got the gospel in there, as long as you understand God's holiness and Christ's blood that has made the difference, right? Now the cross is suddenly looming larger and larger to you. Now you're into worship and awe. Now you know you walk through that door and you're going to feel the nearness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we want? Let's pray. Father, it's a little frightening to think that all of us at one time have been so deceived that we would dare call God a liar. The work of your Spirit is mysterious, but it's perfectly powerful, infinitely powerful. And I would ask, Lord, that even in these moments together, our last moments, that your Spirit would convict us of our falsehood. Not me, not Rich Maurer. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that would take away the blinders that we've put up. Many of us have been building walls of our pride around us brick by brick by brick, year after year, protecting ourselves, hiding and faking and defending and blaming. And your Spirit can break through anything. So I'd ask that your Spirit would do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. As the oh-so-gentle comforter who shows us our sin but is enveloping us in mercy at the same time. Father, help us to walk through that door as often as possible so that we can feel the nearness of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand with me and we'll sing just one verse on the cross, which I think seems very appropriate.